Yeah, in the back. Sorry, we forgot to get it.
So you guys are at the beginning of a new semester. And I'm sure with that comes all new classes, all new routines, and you're meeting a ton of new people. And as you're meeting new people, you're making statements about yourself. You're telling them things like your name. You're saying, hello, my name is... insert your name there. Please don't insert someone else's name, because that's weird. But you're making statements about yourself. You're saying, I'm this major, and I like these sports, or I like to do these hobbies. And you're trying to explain yourself to other people. You're making claims about yourself, and hopefully they're true and they're believable. I myself have made many claims in my life about who I am. Some of them very true, and some of them not so true. I can remember a time when I was probably 4 or 5, and, you know, I still have an overactive imagination, but as a kid, I mean, it was, you know, an octave higher. So I remember reading this zoology magazine, and I was reading about nocturnal creatures. I was like, these creatures are so cool. They spend most of their time being active at night, and then they sleep during the day. And because they spend most of their time active at night, they have really good night vision. I was like, night vision sounds like a really cool thing to have. I want night vision. So I started imagining myself having really good night vision. And about that same time, I go to a family picnic, and I'm just making this statement. I have great night vision. I can see perfectly in the dark. You know, the lights go down, and I can still see everything perfectly. And I'm telling my aunts, my uncles, my grandparents, and I just go on and on about how well I can see at night. But then it actually gets dark. And so we're spending time out on the deck, you know, with my whole family, and I think, you know, I'm going to go inside and get a drink. And as I go to run through the door, right into the glass, I instantly proved that all that I had been saying the entire night was not true. See, I tried to make a claim about myself, thinking that by saying it convincingly, maybe even possibly believing it a little bit too much myself, and thinking that if I just convinced everybody if this is true, it would be true. But that smudgy imprint of my face on that glass door proved otherwise. See, tonight we're going to be looking at a proclamation, a statement that Jesus makes about himself. And as we read through the passage, and as we study Luke this entire semester, we will be looking at, does this statement hold up? Is it authentic? Is Jesus actually who he says he is? Now, in this passage tonight, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And we'll be starting in verse 16. And as we read this passage, I invite you, if you have any predisposition about who Jesus is, that you would set it aside. Because I think a lot of times we come to Jesus and we all have an opinion about him. But tonight, set that aside and just take an open, honest look at what's presented here. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. So Luke chapter 4, I'm sorry, we're starting in verse 14, not 16. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So like I said, in this passage we have Jesus make this bold proclamation about himself, which is point number one, bold proclamation. And we read in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus, he developed a good reputation. So him making this statement should hold water. You read that he's going around, he's going to the synagogues, he's being glorified by people. So something is special about Jesus and what he's doing. And then in verse 16, we see that he's returned to his hometown, the place where he was raised up from a young child, where everybody would know who he was. I looked this up, and according to the internet, the population of Nazareth at this time is about 400 people. And for some of you, that's about the population of your dorm. So not a big place. So some of you may know the feeling of growing up in a small town. You may know the feeling of being known by everyone and having your business known by everyone. This is the situation that Jesus is in as he enters this synagogue in Nazareth. Everybody would know him. They'd be like, that's Jesus, Joseph's son, who normally they would have thought of him as a carpenter. But he also has training. Jesus was trained in the scriptures, knowledgeable in the scriptures, which qualified him to teach in the synagogue, which is why the attendant selects Jesus, says, teach here. And the format of the teaching in the synagogue comes in two lessons. Usually, the first lesson would be from the books of the laws. So that's the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, which I don't know that I said those in the right order. Anyway, the first 5 books of the Bible would be the first lesson. And then the next lesson would be the teacher's own choice. So the attendant hands Jesus Isaiah. Jesus opens it up. And he picks from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, this was intentional. Jesus intentionally picked this set of verses because it was his choice. He didn't just, you know, open up the scroll, close his eyes, and go, that's the one for today. He opened up the scroll, and he found what he was looking for. And that's what he read. And this, I'll reread verses 18 and 19, because this is what he read. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he reads that, and he sits down. Now, this isn't like a mic drop moment, like, oh, I just dropped, you know, this awesome piece of scripture, now I can take a seat, and the lesson's over. It was customary for the teacher to actually read standing and then take a seat for the teaching time. And in that brief moment between the time when he speaks and he sits, all eyes fix on Jesus. And that's because of the scripture that he chose. He chose specifically a portion of scripture that is about the year of the Lord's favor. the Israelites would have known this as the year of Jubilee. And this would have been of high interest to all the people in Israel at that time, because they currently are under Roman oppression. And the reason it's of high interest is because the year of Jubilee is when everybody's debt's forgiven. So if you incurred debt and you had to sell your farm, in the year of Jubilee, no questions asked, your farm would be restored to you. And it would be a whole year of celebration, of freedom, of celebrating that God had restored everything to everyone. So the people in Jesus' day, their ears would have perked up and been really interested in this because of the Roman oppression that they're under. So as they are tuned in this moment, as their eyes and ears are fixed on Jesus, he makes this bold proclamation. He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody in that moment should have just burst out into celebration, because this is epic news. This is great news. This is news worth celebrating over. Jesus basically said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me, he has sent me." He's saying, this scripture is about me being here in this moment to bring about the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, if some of you remember, a few years ago, the Philadelphia Phillies won the World Series. And this was like way long overdue. Phillies fans have been hoping for this for years and never seeing it actually happen. They were living under the burden of constant loss after loss after loss after loss. And then the day comes where the Phillies win the World Series. And I had a friend in Philly the day they won, and he said he walked out on the street and everybody was hugging everyone. He said it was ludicrous. You'd walk out on the street, people are climbing up light poles, doing crazy acrobatics, and everybody is just hugging everyone. Strangers. Didn't matter. There was a lot of love in Philly that night. And this news is not just about some sports team winning the World Series. This is about the Son of God being present on earth to bring about absolute restoration from all that is broken. The implication of this is that Jesus is the one who is going to set all the captives free. Jesus is the hero that we've all been waiting for. He is the King of Kings, the Anointed One. He is the one who will continually fix what is broken on this planet. And it's not just about physical debt. The kind of freedom that Jesus comes to bring, that this scripture actually talks about, is spiritual freedom for all people. And this is a little bit more abstract a concept. What is spiritual freedom? We can grasp the idea of financial freedom, or, you know, being alleviated from physical oppression. But what is spiritual freedom? It means this. It means that you are not measured by your limitations. It means that you are not measured by your grades. It is not measured. You are no longer to be measured by your work ethic. You are no longer measured based upon who you know or whether you or not you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Your worth is not in how you look. You are free from all of those things because of the restoration that Jesus brings. I mean, if we read this and we truly believe it, this is a moment to celebrate. I mean, for those of us who do believe it, that's why we sang earlier tonight. We sang in celebration that Jesus has come to bring restoration. It's such great news that we should be sharing this with everybody, because everybody needs this message of restoration. Everybody needs to be told you can be spiritually free. This truth should continually be on our minds. Now, if you're sitting here and you're still not sure about this proclamation of Jesus, if you're still not sure of whether or not you believe it or true, it is or is not true, I encourage you. It is important to find out if it is true. It is important to continue to look into this to find out if Jesus actually is who he says he is. Because if he is, as I believe he is, that has huge ramifications in your life. Now, that's not to say that there isn't some room for doubt. And I say that because we still live in a broken world. And I think to some degree, no matter how much faith you have, there's still that struggle of believing that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's actually what we see in this passage, which brings us to point number two, a hard rejection. In verse 22, it says this, "And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." So in one sentence, you have people excited, like, oh my gosh, this is great! This is great news! And then in that same sentence, they go, wait a second. That sentence concludes with, "Is not this Joseph's son?" See, they all spoke well of him. They marveled at his words. And yet, when it comes down to it, they say, wait a second, isn't this just some regular guy from our hometown? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? How is some regular dude going to bring about the restoration of all of Israel, let alone the world? See, they don't acknowledge that he's God's son. They don't acknowledge that he is the king of heaven. They only state, wait a second, it's Joseph's son. And as Jesus hears this, he turns right around and he says, he puts a little bit of pressure on the crowd. And he says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Now, last week, Zach gave an introduction to this series, and he said that Jesus fills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. As we will later read, what Jesus prophesies right here, he says, "You will quote this proverb to me." They actually say this to him when he hangs on the cross. They say, "Jesus, if you are who you say you are, save yourself. If you are the savior of the world, save yourself." And then he digs a little deeper into the crowd. He says, "You will demand signs from me," which, again, also happens. Essentially, the crowd is waiting there for Jesus to prove his words right then and there. They're saying, "Jesus, show off your power. Dance for us. Do something right now." And in typical Jesus fashion, he cuts right to their hearts. And he tells them two stories about prophets in Israel. And he said, "These prophets, you've read about their power. And you've read how Israel saw their power that was given to them by God. And they rejected them such that those prophets ended up doing healing and powerful things for other people." He's saying, "You are being just like them. So it wouldn't matter if I proved to you my power. Because ultimately, you will be just like Israel." Now, as we see, that enrages people. And I think I would be pretty upset too. It makes sense. If I was just told the greatest news I'd ever heard. And I wanted to believe it, but I was staring at what was in front of me, and I didn't. And then I was called out on it. That would be hard to take. See, I think the reason it's hard to take is because often all we can see is what's immediately in front of us. For the Israelites who are in that room with Jesus, the people of Nazareth, all they can see is what's right in front of them. Their identity, they've made their identity as slaves and exiles rather than the people of God. They're content at where they are. Same thing happened in Israel, which is probably why Jesus brings this up. Israel, in those stories, was content in their identity as slaves and exiles. They were content in taking on the identity of other nations, worshiping those nations' gods, which some of us in the room might go, well, what's the harm in worshiping another god? In this case, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the people they were captives underneath, their worship included child sacrifice, temple prostitution, which is objectifying people for worship, which is kind of crazy, and slavery. Now, I'd say those things are messed up. That's where the problem is. See, and God was using the prophets to call them back to himself, call them back to lives in which they would be a blessed nation under God that blessed other nations, rather than killing children and using people. Now, if you were with us for last semester, you will know that we studied the nation of Israel almost the whole year, actually, the whole year. And that the whole setup of the nation of Israel is that you will be a nation that blesses other nations. That is to be your identity. And they rejected that for what was right in front of them. And that's what's happening here in this room. They're saying, Jesus, your news is great, but what we see right in front of us, that's more of a reality than what you've just said. I think we can do the same thing today. We can say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but often we wonder, God, how can you really work in my life? How can you really work my restoration when I'm staring down all of these problems? Maybe you're staring down the hardest semester of your life, most crazy class load you've ever had. Maybe you're dealing with relational issues or other hardships, loss, depression. I myself dealt with depression for years. I mean literal years, probably a chunk of 10 years of my life. I spent majorly depressed. And I remember there was one summer where almost every night I couldn't sleep. I felt awful every day. And so I'd take these walks in my neighborhood, and I'd just, the whole time I was walking, be questioning, God, are you good enough to actually restore me? Do you actually have the power to bring about healing in my life? And it's because that's what I was staring in the face. My own depression, and I couldn't see past it. I think as humans, we are bent towards skepticism, especially towards good things. So, in response to hearing Jesus' proclamation and facing doubts, what do we do? I actually believe the application is the same as the last point, is that dig in. Keep searching out who Jesus is. Read about his life, study the scriptures, and find out what did he actually say and what did he actually come to do. For me, in my depression, that was key to finding out who Jesus was and how he could work in my situation and how he actually did already restore me. Now, that may mean reading your Bible on your own, reading it with a friend, continuing to show up here. is a good place to learn about Jesus, especially as we study his story this whole semester. And I encourage you, if you have doubts in this, ask questions. That's why I'm here, that's why Zach's here, that's why Bria's here, and any of the other student leaders. We would love to have a discussion about your thoughts, doubts, opinions on who Jesus is. Now, if you have come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is, I still encourage you, read the scriptures. Learn more. There's always more to dig in that area. Let it influence you and how you live each day. Look at Jesus' life and emulate that. As he was loved for us, be loved for others. Just as you have been freed, forgiven, and restored, seek to share that news with others. And always keep in mind that doubt and struggle is not separate from faith. Now, regardless of our opinion, regardless of what people thought of Jesus, he declares the purpose of why he came. See, unlike me, when I made the proclamation that I have great night vision, and then immediately proved it false, Jesus, he wasn't all talk. He actually lived a life in obedience to this proclamation. Jesus' life will demonstrate that, unlike me, he was authentic when he made the bold proclamation, because he actually lived it out. Brings us to our final point, real authenticity. So just to demonstrate how Jesus proved this proclamation by his life, I'll give you this example. So if you truly are something, there's no reason to deny it, right? So I'm Gary Chrisman. If you come up to me next week when I come here and you say, "Hey, Gary," and I say, "That's not my name," that'd be ridiculous, because I've told you this week my name is Gary Chrisman. It is. Birth certificate states it. Social Security card states it. That's my name. I have no reason to deny that. The only reason I might have to deny my own name is if I were tortured. I mean, that's the only reason I would deny it. And even so, it's still just kind of a ridiculous thing to say, "No, that's not my name." Now, Jesus, he makes a far greater claim about who he is. He doesn't just state his name. He says this: "I am the Savior of the world. I've come to set the captives free. I've come to heal the broken. And I've come to restore people and bring them into relationship with their Creator, with God." That's not just walking into a room and saying, "My name is Gary Chrisman." That's walking into the room and saying, "I am the Savior of the world." Now, there would be lots of reasons to deny that. But you read his life. We will see this throughout the semester as we read in Luke. You read about his life and you will see that he never, not once, denies this proclamation. In fact, everything he does in his life contributes support to that this statement is authentic. See, earlier I told you that Jesus tells the people in the synagogue that you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." And as I said, that actually happens at the end of Jesus' life. People say, "Heal yourself, Jesus. Bring yourself down from the cross." And we see that even at the end of his life, when people are mocking him and torturing him, he doesn't deny this. So even when he goes to trial and he's flogged and beaten, he holds true to this proclamation. Even when nails are hammered through his hands and through his feet, he holds true to this proclamation. Even as his life leaves him, as he hangs on a cross and he is running out of breath, he holds true to this proclamation. In fact, the one last thing that Jesus says as his life leaves him on the cross is, "Father, forgive them. With his final breath and his final words, he echoes the proclamation of, I will restore you as the Savior of the world. He continues, even on the cross, to state that he is the Son of God and that he has come to restore relationship. Now, you may ask, if he was truly authentic, if he truly was the Son of God, if he truly was the King of Kings, creator of the universe, why did he die on a cross? Wouldn't he have had the authority to not do that? Friends, Jesus died on the cross because he was authentic. It's because he died on the cross for us. See, the truth of Jesus' death is that it paid for our salvation. This is how it goes. We're all broken. It won't take you long to look around, examine your own life and see that we are broken. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how much we try and always do the right thing, in some degree, whether it be through our actions or our thoughts or even our follow-through of what we say we will do, we will fail at that. And God, being God, is perfect. Can't mix with what is not perfect. So all of us have fallen short of that perfection. We screw up. We do bad things in the world. And even the smallest bit of bad that we do, that's a mark on our record, always there. That's a mark of imperfection that cannot mix with perfection. But Jesus, he came to this earth as God's Son, lived a perfect life. No mark on his record. But when it came to the end of his life, when it came time to deny who he was, he didn't. He allowed himself to be hung on a cross so that he could take all of our imperfections on himself. He used his perfection to pay our debt. He used his perfection to set us free, to bring in the year of Jubilee, to bring in the moment of restoration where all debts are declared forgiven. So he chose to allow himself to be rejected so that you could be accepted. And the beautiful part about it is that he didn't want to force his authority or his love on anyone. That's why when people say in the synagogue, Jesus, prove yourself, he doesn't. Because think about this, if God proved that he was God in that moment, if you have absolute proof that God is right there, then you have no choice to not follow him. You become a robot. That's not love. Jesus expressed love in this moment by giving people a choice. See, he offers salvation as a free gift, not as something that is forced upon us. I'll end this talk tonight by explaining the story of Naaman, who Jesus talks about in this passage. So Naaman, he's not an Israelite, he's a foreigner, he's a Syrian. In fact, he is an enemy of Israel. Not just any enemy. Naaman is the Syrian army's general. And at this point in time, Syria has just conquered Israel, enslaved a bunch of people. So Israel would hate this guy. He is the cause of all their problems at this moment. And as he is the general of, an enemy of the nation of Israel, he's taken on a slave. And see, the thing is, Naaman deals with a disease called leprosy. It's not hugely familiar these days because it's mostly gone away, but it's a disease where your skin essentially just rots off constantly. And as he has this little girl who he's stolen from Israel, who he's made his own slave, she looks at him and says, you know what, my God could heal you. And this is great news. This is great news of restoration. And he hears this from a slave girl, and he says, you know what, I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to chase this proclamation down. So he goes to Israel, and he goes to the king and says, King, is this true? And the king at the time doesn't follow God. And the king is so afraid of Naaman being a foreign general of a nation that just conquered him. He says, look, I'm not going to even touch this. I don't want to talk to you about it. Go talk to, for lack of better words, this reject named Elisha. Because at the moment, Elisha is a man of God. Israel is not following God. Israel does not like Elisha. So he says, go talk to this reject. If he upsets you, you can take your wrath out on him, rather than if I, the king, upsets you and you take your wrath out on Israel. So he sends Naaman away. But Naaman doesn't give up. He says, I want restoration. He continues to seek this out, to find out, is this proclamation true, that I can be restored? He eventually finds Elisha and talks to his servant. And the servant says, you can be restored. You can be healed. All you have to do is go bathe in this river 7 times. And because Naaman can only see what is in front of him at that moment, he says, what the heck? I come all this way. I have all of this, you know, journey and seeking and talking to kings, and now I'm talking to a servant, and he tells me, bathe in a river. This is absurd. I'm going home. Now, luckily, Naaman has a faithful servant who says, it's worth the try. So Naaman goes, and he bathes himself in a dirty river 7 times, and his leprosy is healed. See, his faith, his search, his pursuit of trying to figure out, is this proclamation true, actually did lead to physical healing. But more importantly, as you read the rest of the story, you see that him seeking out that truth leads to restoration between him and God. It says, for the rest of Naaman's days, he worshipped the God of Israel. So just like it was presented to Naaman, so I have presented a truth, a proclamation of restoration to you, that God can restore you, that Jesus' sacrifice was to bring salvation to you, was to bring spiritual freedom to you. You've heard the news. You've heard the proclamation. I encourage you, be like Naaman. No matter what side you fall on that, be like Naaman and search it out. Seek out if it is true. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you came to this earth to live a life among us and to be counted as perfect so that your sacrifice would set us free. God, I pray that we would take hold of that truth in our lives and we would live that truth. We would live in free, absolute restoration. God, I pray that you would continually make that truth apparent to us, that even as we struggle with what is right in front of our face, even when we struggle to see that you are good and have restored us, God, that you would help us through those moments to see that your restoration actually brings about a life of living with you in eternity. God, thank you for your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen.